And the fifth chapter at the 13th verse, I'm reading there, short section to the fifth verse of chapter 6. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and worshipped, and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all round the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, I think by any standard, Joshua ought to be regarded as one of the great captains of history, perhaps not on the same obvious international world level as an Alexander the Great or a Napoleon, both of whom lived sad and miserable lives, and one of whom destroyed his own country for all his genius. But Joshua is a great captain for his people and for his God, and is a true war winner, as it were, in the work of the kingdom of God. And this, of course, is about to be revealed when he fights the battle of Jericho, when the walls come tumbling down, as the song has it. He was a great soldier, a great leader. But one thing that comes out clearly in the scriptures is that he is not ultimately the leader. He is not the true commander of the Lord's army. And that's what's in our text, as you know. Joshua meets a man who identifies himself as the commander of the Lord's army, chapter 5, verse 14. And it becomes clear as the passage unfolds, it becomes clearer and clearer that this man is in fact God himself, appearing to him in the appearance of the flesh. And there's an instant application in this, an instant insight for us in our own time. And it is that the church in the world, Joshua leads the Old Testament church at this point, we are in the New Testament church, the church in the world, across the Testaments, is led ultimately by the Lord, however well led or ill led she may be by her apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. to use Paul's words in Ephesians 4 verse 11. The great lesson, and therefore the great focus of our own prayers for God's blessing on the church, comes down to the fact that God, and not men, however great or however incompetent they may be, we may be, that it is God who leads the church, that God is our king, he is our ruler, he is the commander-in-chief. And that's one of these great truths which needs to be allowed to sink into our thinking and be applied across the board, because it explains the past, it illumines the present, and it elucidates the future. All of these things, from the past to the future, the history that we live in, the history that we live in our own little lives, revolves around this great truth, that God is the commander-in-chief of his people. And if we are his, this must be a precious thing, and something that is powerful to move us in the right direction in our daily lives. So three questions to look at from these verses. First of all, who is this man who meets Joshua? A little more on that. And what does he do for Joshua and for Israel? And then, of course, simply, what does it mean for us? How does it apply to us? Who is this man then? Two things here. First, the meeting between Joshua and the man, and then the meaning of it. Joshua is out there alone. Maybe he was there to pray. Maybe he was there just on reconnaissance. There was a great story from Scottish history about King Robert I. Out on his pony in front of his army, looking at the English and their dispositions in 1314, Midsummer's Day 1314, the Battle of Bannockburn, great day in Scottish history. One of very few great days in Scottish history. And he, on his little pony, without his armor and just on a reconnaissance, he was charged by a knight all decked out in his armor named Henry de Boon, and he reared his little palfrey back, and he only had an axe with him, and he brought it down on this great knight's skull and split him in two. You got to watch what you're doing when you're reconnoitering out there in the presence of the enemy. And Joshua sees a man with a sword, a warrior ready for battle, perhaps. But no fight happens, there's a conversation. And the man speaks to him. He answers the question, of course, who are you? Are you for us or against us? But he identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. Now that is a stupendous claim in itself. If you sometime later today are walking down the street and you're in your backyard and somebody comes up to you and they have a pistol in their hand and they tell you that they are the commander of the army of the Lord, I don't think you're going to believe them. It's a stupendous claim. But the language used in Scripture, you know, is, of course, primarily refers to the angelic host. The Lord of hosts is one of the names of God. And all over the Scriptures this is found. But it implies in this context also that he is the commander over his earthly people as well as his heavenly host. And Calvin makes the point that here the Lord is applying this term as a kind of honorific to the army of Israel. I am the commander of the Lord's army, the heavenly host, but hey, I'm going to include you people too under that title. Well, how did this grab Joshua? Well, you know, he first asked the question, whose side are you on? Which indicates to me, at least, that since he knew already that God was on his side, he was just wondering who this fellow was. He may have had suspicions. You know, God doesn't come near to us without giving us some sense that it is he who is coming near. That, by the way, is why so many rebel against him, because they have a sense of God coming near to them. That is why the Bible gets to be ignored in your life sometimes, because you have a sense that God is coming near to you, and you'd rather not have him come near to you right now, thank you very much. Isn't that true? Isn't that true of us? Even we who proclaim ourselves to be the Lord's people and in his army? I rather think that Joshua, who knew God and knew who God, that God was on his side, had a strong suspicion that he was about to meet him in this amazing way. He sees, however, this soldier, this important figure, it seems, and he asks him the question, whose side are you on? Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And when he responds, you notice how Joshua responds again to his answer, I'm the captain of the Lord's army, by bowing down in submission before him in verse 14, in immediate recognition that he is at least a messenger from God, if not God himself. He worships, indeed, so the indications are that he has confirmed the suspicion that perhaps he had, that perhaps he felt palpably, that this indeed was the Lord appearing to him specially. But when he bowed down in submission, of course, he was saying, I am ready to be instructed. Like little Samuel in the temple, the boy Samuel, he didn't know who was calling his name at first. But then Eli told him what to say. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And Joshua subsequently then responds to that instruction and further the instruction that comes by acknowledgement that it is God who is revealing himself. Off with your sandals. The ground you're on is holy ground. And you know very well that as soon as these words were spoken to Joshua, he would remember what Moses said about his experience in the desert, when God called him to be his servant, and he saw this bush that was burning, and he went over to it, burning but not consumed, and a voice said to him, take the shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy. Joshua understood that God was calling him to serve him in this great work. It's surely the great marker of the beginning of his service in taking the land, as Moses' appointment to go to Egypt before the burning bush was the great marker of the work of deliverance for Israel from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. So what can we say about its meaning? Well, the man, of course, we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture, is in fact Christ before his incarnation and birth to Mary. This is God, surely, but God the Son particularly. God the Son is later called in John chapter 1, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And we know that the Word in John 1, with a capital W, is Jesus, called the Word because he's the one who speaks to us and communicates with us particularly. He is God, the revealer of his Word to his people. Well, You know how he appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Jacob, he appeared to Manoah, Samson's father. He appeared in many different places in the scriptures. And this is just another of them. And it's pointing ahead to that once and final appearance when he is born to Mary and takes our flesh. Instead of revealing himself in the an appearance of flesh that's temporary, he comes and he takes our nature and our flesh forever and is clothed with it today in heaven as he intercedes, ministers in our behalf at the right hand of the Majesty who is God, Jehovah God. And this means for us that our King is with us, that Jesus is our commander. Reminds us also, Exodus 15 verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. He is a leader and commander of the peoples, Isaiah 55, 4. Jesus rules, Ephesians 1, 22, head over all things to the church. Jesus fights, that is to say, exercises his sovereign power in behalf, in the interest of his work of redemption in the world, his people that he is bringing to himself. He works in hearts to overthrow hardness of heart. He works in events to restrain and to overthrow also in ways we cannot see. And it is all to the end of saving his people and subduing all things under his feet. And so you see there is a connection between Canaan conquered and the gospel triumphant all the way to the end of history. Canaan is pointing us to heaven, and it is pointing us through Christ to glory. That's who the man is. And what does he do? And that's opened up in the first five verses of chapter 6, the rest of our text. What does the generalship of the commander-in-chief involve? What is his role in Israel's campaign? Think about how this applies to us as we go, because we're not just talking about a campaign in a country far away long ago. First thing, verse 1, is that, well, reflecting on verse 1, I think you'll understand that he understands the situation perfectly. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Jericho was sealed up. They were under siege. The walls were manned. The gates were shut. And if you think about, with hindsight, how Jericho was conquered, then you'll understand something about how God sees a situation perfectly clearly. And what is hindsight about the fall of Jericho telling us to illumine this verse? Well, let me ask you a question. How do you take a fortified city? Do you just run up to the walls and chip away as best you can, or do you climb up and jump over? Is that the way you do it? Well, it has been done that way. But we have no indication, for example, that Joshua had a siege train. An army that means to take a fortress has to have some means to do it, and it isn't good enough just to run your men up with swords to the front and hope that there are still a bunch left by the time you've gotten over the wall. He didn't have a siege train, and he didn't have time either to sit around and starve them into submission. You've got to think military tactics here. If you're going to take a walled city, you have to have the engineering to be able to do it. You have to undermine the walls, bash a hole in the walls, get over into the breach, and so on. Once more unto the breach, dear friends. Shakespeare's Henry V. Why did they need a breach to take Harfleur? Because there was no other way to get in. God's plan then understood that. There's a tacit statement here about the fact that God knows what the score is. And he knows that taking the city of Jericho is, conventionally speaking, impossible, or not very likely at least, if you don't have the equipment to do it. Merely having a lot of people doesn't cut it. But what does God do? Understanding that this is the situation, big walls and no siege equipment and no time to wait to starve them out, he then promises victory, and he promises it in a week. Verse 2 through verse 5. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." How is this conventional impossibility of taking a walled city going to happen? Well, in the first place, God has already decreed that victory. "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." God's revealed his secret will. He's revealed his sovereign decree. The decision is already made. And that has to make us think of these two psalms that we've sung this morning already. Or I should say, we're going to sing the other one. Yeah, we've still got to sing a Psalm 110. And you should remember that when we come to it. Psalm 2, "You, the Messiah," verse 7, "shall break them with a rod of iron," verse 9. Psalm 110, verse 5, "He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath." Now you can take that to your history books. Apply it to your own experiences in life. God's invisible hand is at work, working on the circumstances, bringing his decreed will to pass in order that his glory may be demonstrated and his goodness may be shown to those he has made his own and will yet make his own. And I rather think that the Apostle Paul was applying this very same principle in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, when he says this. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." How are we able to do this? How are we able to experience being hard-pressed and yet not being crushed, not being brought down to despair? Because, he says, he's always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He's looking to the cross, and he knows that Christ won the victory. And that victory is applied in his own life, with life that enables him to triumph over the challenges that otherwise would crush him to death. God has already decreed victory for you if you are a believer. Yes, already. That's his promise. Jesus has said, "No one will pluck you out of my hand." Jesus has said, "I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." Not just the end of the week, or the end of the year, or the end of your life, but the end of the age, the end of history, till the coming of the great day. And notice that God shows his people, having told them what's going to happen in the general sense of his decree of the outcome, he then shows his people the strategy for victory. And what is this strategy? Well, if God has decreed victory, they actually have to fight and win the victory. And the answer, of course, boggles the mind. "Here's my strategy for you," the Lord says. "March around Jericho once for each of 6 days. Then on the seventh day," I wonder if that was the Sabbath, by the way, "then on the seventh day you go around seven times. Blow the trumpets and shout with a great shout." Verse 5. And guess what will happen? The people of Jericho will laugh. Who are these silly people marching around making a noise? No, the wall will fall down, and you will walk in and take the place. Well, God's strategy from his side is a strange miracle, but from Israel's side, it's obedient action. It isn't very credible on the face of it, is it? Looks like silliness, all this marching about. The grand old Duke of York with his 10,000 men marched them up to the top of the hill and marched them down again. Looks silly. But I'll tell you something. It definitely required them to have faith in God and willingness to obey his word. And it certainly tells them and it tells us that the Lord's ways and our ways are quite different. There's no way that we are going to fight a war by marching round in circles unless we're really strange and silly. And so they have to believe God and trust him in this very curious strategy of his. There's an interesting comment made by John Calvin in his commentary on this. His commentaries are hundreds of years old, but there's always some nugget in there. It doesn't matter what the passage is. And this is one of them. He says, in one word, God, by this easy victory at the outset, provides against giving way to despondency in the future. I got to thinking that that's often the way in which the Lord deals with us when he brings us first to himself. He gives easy victories to new Christians oftentimes, so that we remember how the walls came tumbling down in our own lives and don't give up later when we have more difficult challenges to face. It's something of a parable there for your Christian life and mine. It's very often the case that young Christians, young people become Christians and are full of life, and they find it easy to give this up and give that up and channel their lives into positive discipleship to the Lord, and then a little while later, you know, the seed that falls on the ground and comes up for a bit, oh, it gets harder, oh dear, I don't know if I can do that. The pull of the world, the cares of life, lethargy, tiredness. That's why it is important for us to remember those great signal works that the Lord has done in our lives from time to time. And then what are they to do after the walls fall down? Go forward. Take over. And you notice in this, God is predicting exactly what will happen. And it tells us something about God's promises in general. All his promises. And that is that his promises are testable. They're put to the test of the facts. The results can be measured against the words of the promise. Suppose the walls had not fallen, then we would never have heard of any of this, would we? We would never have heard of it. But they did fall. And he says, God is not just words. God is not just noise. God is willing to put himself and his character and his claims on the line with respect to every single one of his promises. And this is still true for us, for you and me today. God has made promises in his word. God has spoken to us about actions and consequences. He's spoken to us about sin and righteousness. He's spoken to us about faith and obedience. He's spoken to us about judgment to come, and he's spoken to us about glory to come. And again, You know, when he challenged the people of God in the Old Testament in Malachi about their giving to the Lord's word, test me in this, he says, and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you, you who give to the Lord's work as you ought, that I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that is more than you can contain. Test me in this, the Lord says. And of course, the ultimate promise and test is that of Jesus himself. What if Jesus had not risen from the dead? No one disputes that he died. Of course he died. Everybody that lived 1,000, 2,000 years ago is dead. We'll all be gone in 100 years. But where will we be? Did Christ rise? If Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. We are of all men most to be pitied, Paul says, if we have only hope in this life. An existential hope that has no substance, that reaches to the fulfillment of the actual promises of God. I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. We sing it at communion often. Well, what is the Lord teaching us here? What is he asking of us? The Lord is our man of war. That's the perspective in this passage. In other passages, he is love and he is peace. That here is the emphasis of his being a warlike God who stretches forth his hand in power against his enemies and in the interest of his beloved people. Well, what does he say to his beloved people? What does he say to anyone who has ears on their heads? He says, it's a call to action, really. He says, number one, enlist in my army. Christ, the Messiah, in Isaiah 11:10, is called an ensign to the people. Ensign used to be a rank in most armies, certainly in the 18th and 19th centuries. Ensigns had to do with the flag, the colors, the rallying of the troops, the lead. That would tell you where the ensign planted the flag was where the unit was to be, where it was to go, where it was to stand. And that's why so much of an effort was placed in those days in rallying round the flag. It wasn't having something to wave that was pretty, but it was to organize the battle. We are called to enlist in the army under Christ, our ensign to the people. We are called to obey his orders. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road, when he's brought to his knees, when he's brought to the ground, he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? We are called to courage in that commitment. Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous. You're looking to the ensign. You know what the orders are. You're determined to follow them. And in all of this, we may have confidence in the captain of our salvation. That's an expression that is used in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The captain of our salvation, says the writer, suffers the ignominy of his death upon the cross, in order, he says, to bring many sons to glory. And so we're brought in the picture that we have here of the captain, the commander of the Lord's army. We're actually brought to the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, reaching across the centuries to us and coming to us straight from the gospel. Is Jesus your captain, is the challenge to our souls. One of the old preachers, you often hear me quote him, Charles Simeon, said, oppose him and you have nothing to hope. Submit to him and you have nothing to fear. To all eternity, you may be confident in the captain of your salvation. And so it is. The captain, our captain Christ, is afresh calling us in his word to his colors, to take the king's shilling, as it used to be said in Britain, of joining the army, to take the king's shilling and serve him with a whole heart wherever he may take us and place us. And that calls us in the depth of our heart to ponder again how we are walking, if we are walking, if we are marching with our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus, the Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for your word. Bless you for your strength as well as your love toward us, knowing that you do not merely mean us, wish us well and mean to do us good, but that your ministry to us, even when you take us by the scruff of our necks and shake us to the bottom of our shoes, this is doing us good by your grace if we but listen to you and follow after. So, Lord, we pray that you would enable us truly to be those who are enlisted in your army, obedient to your orders, looking to the captain of our salvation, and following with love in our hearts on to that victory. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says the Apostle Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so may it be with us, O God, that you find us believing and you follow us and lead us with your blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.